Normally on a holy day, in the afternoon, the question is often asked, why are we here? This morning what I would like to do is ask a similar question, which is not unrelated. How did we get here? How did we get here? I've got a quote here from an allegedly noted philosopher, Mr. C.E. Ayers. And he said, truthfully, few indeed have ever stopped to ask themselves in retrospect why they believe the things they believe, or how they even came to believe them in the first place. Now, when you think about that, and you look at all the people in the world today, and you look at the problems that are happening in the world today, you really do wonder about some people's education. But we won't go into that, because this is our day. Let's have a start by having a quick look at what the Christian world believes today. Jesus started the church almost 2,000 years ago in 31 AD. 20 years later, just 20 years after the Son of God was on the earth, in flesh, raising the dead, giving the blind back their sight, feeding thousands with enough food to put in one little bag, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle upon more miracles, and 20 years later, they were off track. Not off track, completely off track. You can make a note of Galatians 1, because we all know Galatians 1 verse 6. So I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the key. It's not another gospel. They still have so many beliefs that are true, but they also have so many beliefs that are not true. Hence, Satan's typical mix of truth and error. The true gospel of Jesus was suppressed. A false counterfeit was substituted. Instead of preaching the message that Christ brought, they preached about his person. As Mr. Armstrong often said, they talked about the messenger, but not the message. Now, what's more important? What is more important? Jesus said many would come saying that he, Jesus, is the Christ. And they do. You listen to some of the things that comes out of the Pope. But they're actually deceiving, because they just don't know. They can't have the big picture. The hard thing to take in, and I think when we first come into the church, one of the hardest things that we had this belief change. The hardest thing to take in was the fact that the majority are wrong. They've got it wrong. And then when you look at it further, you realize the majority can't get it right, because they're not all there, shall we say. The mind is not complete. The bit that gives that understanding of God is not there. Christ came preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God, a world ruling government in the control of the family of God. That's what he came preaching. The message got lost. By concentrating on the messenger rather than the message about the return of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is almost totally forgotten. If you were to go out in the street today and stop people and say, do you realize within the next 5, 6, 7 years, all world governments will have been suppressed and Jesus Christ will be ruling the whole world from Jerusalem? You might get a nice smile from some little old lady thinking, yes, it's all right. A bit sad, you know. Lost a little bit up here, I think, this chap. But that's what Christ came preaching, didn't he? By the time we get to the end of the first century, even the last apostle was under attack. If you turn to 3 John, turn to 3 John verse 9. John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. You see, as we heard in the sermonette, we're to be serving in humility, but this chappie was putting himself up there first. he wanted to be some great person. He does not acknowledge my authority as an apostle. And there's the problem. It goes back to government. So, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Now, of course, that would not happen at the end time church, would it? It's happening. In some groups, this is actually happening. We have families that are split right down the middle, but the one member is not even allowed to contact or talk with the others. The way of truth was under great pressure, and it was almost snuffed out at that time. So how did we come to get the truth 2,000 years later? Well, first of all, turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. He's talking to the Gentiles here, Paul. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He's saying, you're no more Gentiles. You're part of the household of God. You've been completely changed. You're a new creation. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's bedrock. That is foundation. Now, with that in mind, turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. There it is. That's what he came preaching. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the good news. This is the key. This is what he wanted people to believe. The good news was that all these, and remember, these people were under the heel of the Romans. The nation at that time was a mess. You had Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and all the other E's, all at each other's throats. But they were all running very, very weary of the Romans, who would, you know, for a Roman soldier to be sent to Judea, they must have been pretty bad. It was regarded as the worst job in the empire. Because it was a seething cauldron of discontent. Nothing's changed, has it? It's just the same today. The faces and the players are a bit different, but it's all basically the same. And into this terrible, terrible political mess comes Christ saying, believe the good news of the coming kingdom of God. All this is going to be replaced. All this is going to be replaced. But they didn't get it. Because they couldn't get it. Jesus then selected his disciples, and for 3.5 years, he taught them. They did not have the Spirit of God in them. It was working with them. They could understand a lot, but they still didn't fully get it. I mean, look at Peter denying Christ, looking him in the eye, denying him 3 times, right at the very end. The next scripture is so important because it asks a question, and it gives the answer, and they're both very, very important. If you turn to John 14. John chapter 14. Verse 22. John 14, 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? There you have it. If you think about it, he's asking Christ to hang on a minute. There's all these people in the Roman Empire, millions of people in the Roman Empire, and we're sitting here in front of you, the 12 of us. There may have been a few other more, you know, people there, but very, very, very tiny group. And he's explaining things to them. And then Judas says to him, how are you going to reveal yourself, what you're all about, to this little tiddly group of people here and not to the whole world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Even at this stage, government is there. Christ is saying to them, this isn't me. I'm giving you exactly what the Father gave me. The teaching is coming on down, and it comes from the head of all things. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Do you know the Gospels were actually pen to paper, or ink to parchment, whatever, happened sometime after the events. It wasn't something that they were making notes all the time. The Holy Spirit brought back to them word for word. If you read the four Gospels, we've got a tremendous account of the life of Christ. And you can cross-reference them. You can see where one disciple would put an emphasis on one point and the other one might not mention it. But when you put the whole thing, you've got a very compact story of the life of Christ. Here we see the difference between the world at large and those whom God has chosen. And of course, we've got our old friend John 6:44, which really explains it in a nutshell. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's the difference between those whom God have called, and it would appear at the moment in the world, it's measured in thousands, and the rest of the world, which is running at the moment, running down as fast as they can. It just seems that they're completely focused on causing wars and strifes. Mr. Obama's backed himself into a corner now, because if he backs off from attacking Syria, the rest of the world, particularly the Arabs, are going to say, oh, well, he's weak. You know, look, he's backed off, he's useless. If he goes in, you can start a conflagration in the Middle East, which may result in Israel getting badly damaged and deciding to throw it all in and level Damascus with one missile, which they are quite capable of doing. And then what would happen? The whole Middle East, just as at the time of Christ, it's the same today. It's a complete cauldron. It's the center of the whole world. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. On repentance and baptism, we received the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus witnessed this. You can read about it in Acts 8:18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given. And he offered them money. You see, his mind was perverted and twisted. And he thought he could buy this power. He thought he could buy it. And yet God offers it freely to those who have set out to obey him. Once we receive the Holy Spirit, our mind is complete and we can start to understand God's word, God's law, and we can start to live God's way. You cannot do it without God's Spirit because you can't understand what it's all about. The Bible is just a book of mystery. And with this, and perhaps you haven't thought of this, but with this comes an awesome responsibility. If we turn to Isaiah, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Again, it's a scripture we all know. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Seal my way of life among the people that I, God the Father, said that I personally have chosen. So, God's government, God's law, God's way of life is sealed up within the church. Now the testimony, turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 10. And again, if you read Revelation and try and put yourself in John's shoes, the Apostle John's shoes, remembering that the technology back then was virtually non-existent, not like the amazing stuff we've got available today, and you know, he was surrounded by an amazing vision. And he's standing in front of this angel. He says, I fell down at his feet to worship him, Revelation 19:10. And he said to me, see, you don't do this. I am your fellow servant and of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And there are some in God's church today who say prophecy is not important. The spirit of prophecy and the law have not changed over the years. Amazing. Think about it. You can just make a note of the scriptures. Jude 1 verse 14. 5,000 odd years ago, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of this, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Before the flood, Enoch was preaching this, because he was a preacher of righteousness. He understood, apparently, from this, he understood this day. He understood this day. 5,000 plus years ago. Around 4,000 years ago, we have Abraham. It's interesting how these men always seem to come on the thousands. 4,000 years ago, you have Abraham, a multi-billionaire by today's standard. He left everything and lived in tents. A few weeks ago, Mr. Bowles gave a sermon on this passion, this zeal, this drive, right? It drove, Abraham got the vision. He saw this city coming down from heaven that wasn't made by hands. That's where he was focused. And yes, he chose to live in tents. Now, I can imagine it's a pretty high class tent. He's a multi-billionaire. But he had that focus, he had that vision, and he forms, as we heard in the sermonette, the foundation of the government of God. Drop down to 3,000 years ago. King David. Psalm 51, you know this, just make a note of it. Verse 11 says, cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He understood this Holy Spirit was the key to his being and his understanding. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He understood the future. And uphold me with your free spirit. And then he says, if you do that, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. That could never have happened at his time, and he knew it. He knew it because he was the Holy One with the Holy Spirit, because he was the one God was working through. Again, a basic man in the government of God. Come forward 2,000 years before Christ, before our era today, and you have the disciples, the apostles. They all got the picture. They all got the picture. In fact, I'm not sure the scripture offhand, that's not really important. Peter was talking about it. He was not talking about the future. He wasn't talking about the millennium. He was talking about the end, when all the physical stuff's burnt up and we're on to, as Mr. Armstrong called it, the beginning. Because this 7,000 years is just a period when the family of God is like in the womb. And when we come out that womb, we're going to be into a situation that's just so beyond anything we can comprehend at the moment, that this whole 7,000 years, gone. We won't even think about it. I mean, you look at all the aches and the pains and the stresses and all we go through these days, I'd be very glad to get rid of it. Another key point, turn to 2 Peter 1. What I'm basically showing you is the message from God, God's way, has not changed one iota. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you do well that you take heed. And of course, this word prophecy can mean foretelling. It can also mean the explanation of the word of God, the way of God. Wherein you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. And here's the key, keeping in mind with the situation we have today within the church. Knowing this first, Peter was very direct. Get this, no prophecy of the scripture is for any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As I've already pointed out, the Holy Spirit moved through the aeons of time with Enoch, with Abraham, with David and others. And the message was always the same, a coming kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we read over this. Read it as it should be read. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, which we had in the sermonette, didn't we? That's what we're here for. We're learning to work cohesively as a group. It's not always easy. We're different personalities. We have different ages. We've got different backgrounds. But we have one thing in common, and that's God's Spirit and the goal that's in front of us. And then Paul says, is Christ divided? That's a rhetoric question. The answer is a resounding no. Christ cannot be divided. I just want to put a little bit of an interjection in here because I actually forgot to put this in my notes. Turn to Philippians 2 verse 12. Philippians 2 verse 12. Paul saying here to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more so in my absence. Remember, Paul did not have the internet. They did not have telephones. The only thing he could do was write letters, which had to be taken over a very dangerous route. I think being a mailman back there was not a very good job. It was dangerous. Letters had to be handwritten. All this that you read with Paul, he had to write with his own hand, he said. Yeah. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why did God allow the church to be smashed up and shattered? Well, the reason basically was we were very, very comfortable. Most of us belonged to congregations. Some were quite big. The one congregation we believed to every week, we had about 750 people meeting in a huge school hall. We had, I think, something like 8, 9, 10 local elders, deacons about a dozen. We had a pastor, a deputy pastor, a regional director, deputy regional director. You didn't get to open with prayer unless you were, you know, you were an officer or something in the church. And now, what happened? The tree got shook. Where is everybody? Where are they all gone? What do they now believe? This is where it gets a little bit to the point. Christ allowed this to happen to the church because we have each got to work out our own salvation. And how do we do it? How do you work out your own salvation? Well, we've just gone through it, haven't we? It's the message that Christ brought in the first place. It's really this is probably the simplest sermon I've probably ever given. It's just one point all the way through. If you want to be saved, then believe Christ, basically. Mr. Armstrong addressed this problem in a Bible study on 26th of July 1980. He quotes 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13. He says, I can't repeat it the way he did. I'll blow the microphone out because it gets more and more. He uses italics, and then he goes to bold italics, and then he goes to normal print bold, and then he goes to capital letters, and then he goes to capital letters bold, and by this time the poor old microphone would be in bits. Christ is not divided, there is only one church. That one church must all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions. The church cannot be divided. This is God's apostle speaking, right? When others try to go out and start another church and divide the church, that is not of God. Now remember, he's talking here about a situation when he was alive and certain people left to form their own groups. If this was the true church when those ministers who have gone out left, it is still the true church. Do you see what he's saying? If they've gone out to start another church, it's not the church of God. That's from God's apostle. Some of these men that went out at that time, yes? And why did they go out? Well, they wanted to change the tithing. They didn't think tithing was right. You know, tithing should be something that you do if you feel like it. What do you mean, do it if you feel like it? It's God's money. It's not our money. And that's what we are doing today. We are making sure, we are doing as a group, we are making sure that spiritual legacy of that church is still available to the people out there who are looking for the truth. Because the truth only comes through an apostle. I'll say that again. Truth only enters the church through an apostle. And it's because people don't believe that simple statement, going back to what I started off with, where did you get what you believe? This is the key. And I'm still going to prove that as well. It only comes through an apostle. Now, the apostle Paul is probably the greatest example as to how this works. And I'll spend a bit of time dealing with Saul stroke Paul, because it's kind of it's a fascinating time in the history of the church. Paul, as Saul, was called in the most unusual way. To say that lightly. Let's go back to the book of Acts and we'll just follow some of the story through. We all know it. But when we look at it in this light, Acts 7 verse 58, they're in the process of murdering Stephen. Again, this is very interesting. If you look at the beginning of Acts, when Peter gets up and gives the sermon, and he goes through the whole history of Israel, and at the end of it, the people are shattered. What can we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And the queue formed. And there was 3,000 baptized that day. I think a couple of thousand the next day. By the time a few weeks had passed, the church had suddenly shot up to 10 or 15,000 people. Not a long time later, Stephen gets up. And if you read the two sermons, they're virtually the same. And Stephen ended up being murdered. They were gnashing on him with their teeth. These people were so vile. They got so incensed by what? By the truth of God. Why? Because Christ made that clear to the Pharisees. He said, you are of your father the devil. You're on the wrong side. You're still linked to the group that started off with Adam and Eve when they went off track and they took to themselves the tree, the wrong tree. Acts 7 verse 58. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes. These are the people who are throwing the stones, by the way. Yes? Laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now keep in mind, at this stage, Saul is a young man. He's a young man. This is important. Acts 8 verse 1. And Saul was consenting to his death. Now think about that. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, who was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. And it was Saul who was the zealous prosecutor. He was the one going around attacking God's people. Verse 3 of Acts 8. As for Saul, he made havoc in the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them into prison. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Eternal, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, this way of life, that he could bring them, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, sling them in prison. Now, if you can just think of that, if there was a person today with this kind of authority going around, we wouldn't be too keen on going out during the day, would we? I mean, this man, you can't fault him for his zeal. He was just incredible. He was absolutely incredible. Now, here I want to add a little bit. Now, this is speculation. Please put the commas around the edges. Did Saul actually know Christ? Was he ever in Christ's presence? The answer is, we don't know for sure. However, Acts 5 verse 34. If you just turn to Acts 5 verse 34. There is a high probability. Right? A high probability. Acts 5 34. There stood up there one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He had a reputation among the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. This is when they arrested the apostles and they wanted to beat them up. And Gamaliel intervened and just eventually got them out of the room. And then he said to the Pharisees, listen, chappies, we've got a problem here. Because if these men are of God, you could be fighting against the eternal. You see? And that kind of like put a damper on the whole thing. But that's not the main point. The main point is, Gamaliel was the authority on the law. He was held in high esteem by the Pharisees themselves and by the people. Right? So, these Pharisees were constantly getting at Christ, trying to trip him up. And in the end, they gave up trying and just reverted to plain old honest lies and deception, along with a bit of some good old politics. And finally, they goaded the Romans into killing Christ. Wonderful people, the Pharisees. Was Saul one of them? Well, here we are. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. In those days, if you were being taught by a mentor, you followed him around like a lap dog. You were never out of his presence because you learned your trade by watching your mentor. How did he handle situations? How did the people react? How did they respond? How should he respond? He learned all of that. He was an expert. In fact, I remember somebody saying, one minister saying one time, if things had gone on normally, Saul would probably have ended up being, could possibly have ended up being the high priest. He was an absolute genius when it came to the law. But also, he was very zealous, and he saw Christ as a threat. The Pharisees saw Christ as a threat. They were worried that if he continued to preach this kingdom of God nonsense, that the Romans would come down in full force and they'd really feel the brunt of Roman power. And they decided they had to get rid of him. So he made havoc in the church. He was committing both men and women to prison, breathing out threatenings of slaughter against the disciples, and he came to Damascus with letters from the high priest to continue his extermination program, basically. Nice if you're a Christian. He was totally committed to exterminating the church of God. Who would love to destroy this church more than anybody else on this planet today? Well, it's Satan the devil, isn't it? That's where his motivation was. Acts 9 verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around about him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we know who the voice was. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Or the King James has pricks. And that was actually just a little bit of interest here. For all those of you who like the Star Wars, I think the idea of Yoda came from Young's literal translation of the Bible. It says, for that verse, it says, hard for thee at the pricks to kick. So what does it mean, kick against the pricks or the goad? Well, there's two explanations. The one I had heard was that when you were working with an ox, an ox is kind of like a big, heavy brute of an animal. You had a rather long pole, which is a good idea when you're dealing with a big, powerful animal. And in the end of it, you had a nice piece of sharp iron. And if the ox started to do something you didn't want, you just give him a bit of a... and it kind of like straightened him out real quick. If he then kicked against the goad, he hurt himself. And I was speaking to Mr. Bowles about it, and the explanation he heard, which actually sounds actually a bit more near to the truth to me, is that in the chariot or a wagon behind the ox or whatever, there was an iron bar with spikes on it. And if the animal then decided to kick, it would injure itself. Adam Clark's commentary said, "This is a proverbial expression which exists not only in substance, but even in so many words, both in Greek and Latin writers. It signifies an ox goad, a piece of pointed iron stuck in the end of a stick with which the ox was urged on when drawing the plough." It says, "The origin of the proverb seems to have been this. Sometimes it happens that a restive or stubborn ox kicks back against the goad and thus wounds itself more deeply. Hence, it was becoming a proverb to signify the fruitlessness and absurdity of rebelling against lawful authority." And that's what Paul was doing. The lawful authority was Jesus Christ. And he has never changed. And he's still the head of this church today. He is the lawful authority. And Paul was kicking against the goad, literally, and damaging himself. And now we come to our friend Ananias, Acts 9, verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.'" That raises a few questions. Was this something that was happening regularly? I wonder what our reaction would be if at sort of 3 o'clock in the morning this voice said, "Chris!" There'd be a stony silence. But seriously, how would you react if suddenly you heard somebody saying your name? I'm thinking, wife's still snoring, so all is peaceful. Not wife. He didn't respond like that. He said, "I'm here, Lord." It does make you wonder. "And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the street which I call Straight, and inquire to the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight.' And Ananias said, 'Right.'" Can we just check this one out? I know this guy. And yes. "And Ananias said, 'Lord, I have heard many things of this man, how much evil he has done to the saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name.'" You see, Paul and his purpose was known throughout the world. It's interesting that Damascus is still the center of problems today, isn't it? How would you feel if you were Ananias? You must go down and put your hand on this guy and he's going to see. Like, can't we just leave him blind? He might be a lot less trouble to the church. The rest, as they say, is history. Now, here's the interesting part. How did the Apostle Paul come to understand the truth after having fought against it for years? He was brought up as a Pharisee, and the minute Christ came on the scene, He was trained to destroy. That's why I wonder if he hadn't been in Christ's presence at some time. He must have been around him. He certainly knew of him because he was a young man. He was the right age and everything. And where did he get this zeal to destroy the church? Was it out of, I don't know what you can say. What caused the problem? Why were they so zealous? He was quite an incredible chappie. Pastor General's report, this is 1978, the 11th of August, and it's entitled "How Christ Gave the Church Its Doctrines." Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:17 that instead of going unto other men, he went to Arabia. Apparently, Jesus Christ in person manifest himself and taught Paul there." Apparently, it seems to have been a vision. Because if you turn to 2 Corinthians, verse 1, here's poor old Paul. Keep in mind that with the Greek language, their way of speaking was much different to ours. Sarcasm, for instance, was a great weapon. Paul uses it throughout his writings, and some people misinterpret that but it is pure sarcasm. He said, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations from the eternal. This is verse 12. Verse 1. I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. What he's saying here is he's not sure whether he was within his body and called up, or whether it was a vision he saw in his mind, but he was. And he says, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. For such a one I will boast, yet not of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But if I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. In other words, what Paul's saying to them in a nutshell is, I am not going to put myself on a pedestal. It would seem that I was taken up to the third heaven. I was taught face to face by Jesus Christ. I have seen things so fantastic that I can't even express them to you. I'm not allowed to even tell you some of the things that I saw and heard. But I don't want you thinking me as any great thing as a person. What you must listen to is the message. That's what he's saying. So he's not thrusting himself, and he could have done. Let's be honest. I mean, if you'd had this vision, surely you would think you were something special, wouldn't we all? If you've been actually up into the third heaven, seen God's throne possibly even, been instructed eyeball to eyeball with Jesus Christ, where he said to you, look, this is actually, you know, when the holy city comes down, right, and God the Father's going to come down, and you're all going to be, this is what's going to happen then. And he tells him, maybe. And at the end of it, he says, you can't tell anybody. That's just for you to put in the back of your head. That knowledge is for you. Wouldn't you have this feeling of, I know more than you do, and I can't tell you? Yeah, that's a normal human attitude. Carnal, I might add, attitude. It's interesting how many people see visions and dreams and come up with wonderful predictions that don't happen. That can be very embarrassing. But he says, am I not an apostle? This is now 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Don't forget he was actually classed as a Roman as well. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So he refers to the fact that he saw him. And of course he makes that quite clear that it looks like a vision. Christ did not materialize in front of him. He was taken to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, again. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So here Paul's telling us that when Christ was actually resurrected and walking around in a resurrected state, that he was seen by over 500 people. Amazing. How many were at Pentecost? Now think about this. Seriously. You're there. You've been baptized. Yes. And you look back and you think, I saw him. I saw him. I saw the holes in his hands. Why wouldn't you be at Pentecost? You see, they still didn't get it. Those people, if they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't have gotten. Even if they'd seen Christ in a resurrected state, over 500 people saw him, and yet there's only 120 at Pentecost. Why 120? Well, if you want the numbers, it's 10 times 20, isn't it? 10's the number of law, 12's the number of government. That's the foundation of the church. It's based on law and government. Paul was taught by Christ just as the other apostles were. And when he came to Jerusalem, you must understand too, the apostles would still have been just perhaps a little bit wary. They had all cause to be. But when they got talking, they suddenly found out they were singing from the same hymn sheet. They had the same message. What a fill-up that must have been to the other disciples, realizing that Paul had been taught by Christ and had been taught exactly the same message. And that's one of the reasons why. Why didn't Christ just call him as one of the disciples? Train them all together. He called Saul the way he did so that he could show us that truth is only revealed through an apostle. And here's how it happened. And we have Saul converted to Paul. He was taught exactly the same thing. He was given a specific job to do. And all the other disciples agreed with it. And it must have really shaken them to the boots. That here's this man who'd been out there causing mayhem and slaughter within the church. Suddenly comes up. And he's totally converted. When you see somebody like that that changes, the change is so dramatic, you just cannot gainsay it. Two scriptures do come to mind. You need to make a note of them because you do know them. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the eternal, I change not." And Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever." We can have this proof that what we have today that was given through the end time apostle was the same message that's been given over the years. And back in Acts 9, verse 16, Christ actually said to Ananias, he said, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." But Paul endured many trials. His commitment, however, was absolutely total. Absolutely total. I mean, I know we've gone through this before, but let's just go through it again in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Look at what this man had to put up, what he had to live through. "Five times received I 40 stripes, save one." Now, if you do a bit of research into this form of beating, there are two stories. One is that the whip contained 13 strands, and there was three lashes they got with this. And the other one says that the whip consisted of three, and they were beaten like that, so that they couldn't possibly have more than 40 stripes. But if the person was deemed to be physically weak, the court had the right to reduce the number of the lashes. However, can you imagine what the Jews would have done with Paul? Here's Paul, who is a traitor, an absolute traitor, who was right there, taught by Gamaliel himself, went out doing the job of the Pharisees, exterminating the church, and suddenly he changes completely. And now he's out there preaching the gospel. Do you think he got any special treatment? You bet he did. He really got it laid on him. "Thrice I was beaten by rods." Just casual. Just beaten by rods. Beaten by rods where they beat you on the hands, which is very sensitive. They'd beat the bottom of the feet, which is the worst place to get a beating, evidently, because there are so many nerve endings in the feet. It's just excruciating. And of course you can't walk for days. And then just to finish you off, they beat you all over to make sure you can't sit down or lie down or anything. And for weeks after that, you would be in extreme pain. "Once I was stoned, left for dead." Literally. "Three times suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep." He's swimming around for his life in the Mediterranean. "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen." They hated him with an extreme passion. He was the ultimate traitor. "In perils of the sea and in perils of false brethren." Oh, were there false brethren around then? And they were saying, and nothing changed, you see. They were saying, "Oh, I saw a letter of Paul, and Paul said, thus and such." Is that not still happening today? Just before he died, you know, Mr. Armstrong was looking into whatever. And I happened to be there, and we discussed it. And I'm just now putting into practice what he was actually thinking about. The word you're looking for is garbage. Absolute garbage. I will put this in, but I don't want to to interfere with another man's territory. But while I was at college, we all had to study the calendar. Was it a term or was it a whole year? I can't remember. It was dreadful. It went on forever. Was it? I think it was a year as part of the study. And you get these molads and postponements. And then what did the instructor would do? He'd say, right, in 1927, when was Pentecost? And you'd start there, smoke coming out your ears. And when we came to the exam, for about two, 3 nights beforehand in the men's dorm, we were all giving each other, were firing questions at each other. You know, if it was, what's the day of trumpets in this year? We'd all work it out. And when we all came to a result, we knew we'd pretty well hit it on the head. And you're not going to believe this. We went into the exam, and one of the ones that we spent the most time on was the one question. And everybody walked out after about half an hour, and Dr. Martin came to me and he said, how come you guys all did so well in this? You've been battling all year. I said, well, you know, let's just say, you know, I think God was merciful. And he gave us one we'd actually worked out the night before. And then I said to him, you know what? I'm glad I don't have to worry ever about working out the calendar. Because Mr. Armstrong made a decision. That's all I need to know. I don't need to. I don't care when it is. We've got the dates. Finished. Move on. And yet some people have made such an issue out of this. So why study Paul's life? Well, because basically it shows Christ working at revealing knowledge in his church through one who was sent. God called Mr. Armstrong. He knocked him down. He challenged him over a period of time. And then he revealed the truth to him. It's very hard for a man. And if you look at Mr. Armstrong as a young man, if you read the autobiography, which my wife's been doing, and she keeps on giving me snippets as she's been going along, you know, I get the impression, because I've not read it for some years, you get the impression of a very forceful, bordering on, need I say, arrogant young man who in his early 20s could go into the office of an elderly businessman who'd been in business all his life and say, listen, I'm going to turn your business upside down. I'm going to double your turnover in 2 weeks. I'm going to do this. Here's how I'm going to do it. And walk out with an order. He was amazing. He had total conviction in what he was doing, and he did it, and he did it well. And again, God was training him because this is what he had to do. What did Mr. Armstrong do for all those years on the church? He did a selling job. Think about it. He sold the church the idea of the soon coming kingdom of God. He did it in so many different ways, but it was a selling job. You've got to get people to your way of thinking. You've got to change the ideas because they're dealing with minds that are full of all the rubbish in this world. Ever noticed around about the middle of November and the jingles start coming on the radio or the telly or whatever, and these tunes start coming into your head again? Well, I've never really, my family never kept Christmas because after the war, we really couldn't afford to keep Christmas. I think 1 year we actually had a Christmas tree, which actually got set on fire because the lights blew up and it got kicked out. But still, it's so ingrained. And if some of you people in other countries want a real good laugh, they're actually selling Christmas stuff now in some of the supermarkets from the middle of August, right? The Easter eggs will probably appear in November this year. They are so desperate for business. Pastor Jones' report, the 8th of the 11th, 1978, How Christ Gives the Church Its Doctrines. Mr. Armstrong wrote as follows. I followed Paul's example. And I can say with him, and I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which he was preached of me is not of after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when it pleased God, who had called me by his grace, to reveal his Son to me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither, whence I to a Bible seminary, but I went into a night and day study of the word of God, mostly on my knees. And I'll bet you, to start with, he was really out there to prove his wife wrong. You know, when the wife turns around to the husband and says this and such and that, the male mind immediately says, hey, whoa, hang on a minute. You know, he was really challenged. That's a tough challenge. It's really a tough challenge. But, you know, God was working with him. God was just turning the mind. Further on, this is, yes, the same part of John's report. He said, I had not realized it before, but I find that somehow there seemed to have been a supposition among some in the ministry to assume that church doctrine is set by the church. This is, capital letters, bold, underlined, most important. I was actually thinking of, I don't know if you heard of Victor Borger, his phonetic speech. You know, he makes a sound like a full stop with inverted commas and so on. And I actually thought of doing it for this because it would really bring it home. The way Mr. Armstrong is really angry when he writes this. This is most important, for God commands through the Apostle Paul that the church, we must all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among us. It ought to be obvious that for absolute doctrinal unity, the doctrines, practices, and customs should be put into the church by Jesus Christ through the living head of the church. If we get that, it's a bit like me and the calendar. You don't have to worry about anything else, because you know where to go to get the truth. Perhaps I myself should take part of the blame for not sooner having made clear and plain precisely how God got his truth and doctrines into his church. I simply did not realize that this was not understood. Mr. Armstrong had a failing. He trusted people. Isn't that a horrible failing to have? I don't think. But he relied on his wife, because his wife was a very astute, very, very astute character assessment. He relied on her a lot from that point of view. And she was so quiet, you never saw her. She was always in the background. She was always available to anybody who wanted to go and talk to her when she was a brick at wood. That was amazing. She was the most amazing, person. Up until this conspiracy was done and an attempt to alter certain doctrines to please certain ministers, how did God put his doctrines, beliefs, customs and practices into his church? Answer, capital letters, bold, underlined, through Jesus Christ and his chosen apostle. He really wanted, this is to the ministry, don't forget. This is a pastor general's report. Peter and Paul and the other original apostles were also human and subject to mistakes, yet the church received all doctrines, teachings, and practices through those apostles. There is not one example of the church receiving its belief any other way. He explains this, and this is only one section. He actually explains this, I think, three or four times in this Pastor General's report. Jesus Christ did not appoint a doctrinal committee of men or ministers to manufacture and give the church doctrine. Jesus Christ taught Peter and the original 12 in person. The same Christ taught Paul in person. Christ in the personal word of God. The Bible is the same word in writing. I followed Paul's example. I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to a Bible seminary. I got on my knees and I studied that word day and night. Month after month after month. And from being rich, he ended up in poverty. But he was rich in what was important. Once we believe that Mr. Armstrong was that end time apostle, the one that was sent, then the next two scriptures explain his position very, very clearly. Let's just turn and read them. Matthew 10. This should give us confidence. This should give us the confidence to know whereof we stand, to know what we believe, and to know where these beliefs come from, especially on this day. I know we've said this for quite a few years now, but this could well be the last day of trumpets in this era, before the church flees. Before we finish the Feast of Tabernacles, the Middle East could be a completely different place. Completely different. It's all there. Everything's in place. They've already tried to block the Suez Canal. And if Israel takes a really serious hit, they will respond with atomic weapons. They will take out Damascus. They might even take out Tehran. And then what would the Americans do? We know at the end time, it seems, that America, Britain, and Judah all fall out. The support goes for Judah. That army that comes down into the Middle East to surround Jerusalem, they're not coming down on vacation. They're coming out to take over the country and destroy the religious system. The sacrifices are taken away. How could the sacrifices start? Very simple. Very simple. What would happen if Israel was under dire threat and America had to put peacekeeping troops in there to protect them? We do know that this seems to be what happens in Obadiah, that those men try to escape as this army comes down from the north. They go to a NATO ally, Turkey, to be saved, and the Turks turn them over to the Europeans. It's all coming, it's just, as Paul said, we're looking through a glass darkly. But it looks like everything is coming into position. And once those peacekeepers are there, then the Jews could sort of turn around and say, right, we want to start the sacrifices. We want to start the sacrifices. And when they start, they're going to stop. There's a very limited period of time here. The whole Muslim world would be up in arms. Is that why the king of the south attacks the king of the north? There's so many things at the moment that are literally on the cusp. And what we're doing, and we speculate, we think, will this happen? Will that happen? What we're here is, we are here as witnesses to record in here, in the brain, watch it happening and see God working it out, because he's the one that's going to work it out. Because that same Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And isn't it amazing how many men in the Old Testament led countries or led governments? I mean, Daniel literally ruled Babylon. Joseph ruled Egypt. David ruled Israel. We have many men trained in the top echelons of government. Matthew 10, verse 40, and Luke 10, verse 16. So it's the two tens that are easy to remember. The one is positive, the one is negative. Matthew was obviously the positive one. He said, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, is that very difficult to understand? I think it's very, very basic. In other words, if we're going to be looking to Christ and believing the apostles, and then we're looking to Christ because Christ revealed the truth to the apostles, and God revealed the truth to Christ. It's the form, it's done through the government. If you turn to Luke 10, verse 16, Luke being the physician, he said, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is key. So, if people are rejecting the apostle, they are off track. Oh, they're still the church of God, but they are off track. And Revelation 3, verse 20, you no need to turn there because you all know it. It says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. Christ has not gone away. He's not given up on anybody. But he's there and he's knocking and he's saying, if you want to come to me, what have you got to do? You've got to obey my voice. And where do we get his voice? We get it through the teachings that he revealed through Mr. Armstrong. It's that simple. It goes back to government. The law was laid down. Our job is not to change it, alter it, or anything. Our job is to obey it or not. That's the choice that was given. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, you can turn there, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, verse 20. I call. This is the same message, isn't it? I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life. He didn't say, you sort out your blessings and cursings, and you choose the ones you want to obey. He says, I have set before you life and death, the way of life, the way of death, the way of blessings, the way of cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. that you may love the Lord your God, and you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. Isn't that what happened in the garden after he was resurrected? And was it Martha or Mary or whoever was there? She tried to cling to him, and he said, no, not yet. I've got to go to the Father first. She just wanted to give him a hug. She was so excited to see him. Her cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to give them. We're on the brink of going back to that land as kings and priests to rule for 1,000 years, and all the physical people that are come back there will be sorted out, and that will be the centerpiece of God's kingdom. And it's just round the corner. It's just round the corner. In Genesis 2, man was instructed to read the two trees. They were given a choice. Take the tree of life, live God's way, or go to the other tree. And we, you know, Genesis 2:16, Mr. Armstrong read this so many times, I think he wore the letters off the page of the Bible, didn't he? And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in that day you eat, therefore you will die. Think about it. It's like going into an orchard, and there's apples and pears and peaches and plums, and all the other lovely fruit all growing around you, and there's just one tree there. And the guy says, look, you can go in there, you can feast yourself with anything you want, except that tree. I think I've mentioned this before, but we had a big do round at our house, the church, one time in South Africa. We just got a new house, and we got a climbing frame, and we had a huge back garden, and we had a little bit of a volleyball pitch laid out, and we had all sorts of things, swing ball, all the things, the kids, even a slippy slide thing that the host pipe, and they could dive and slide down the thing. We had a paddling pool. But we're a bit concerned about one or two of the younger ones, particularly my eldest boy, who was, one of those kids that seemed to try to kill himself. And we said to them, I said to the people first, watch the children. It's a lesson here. And I got all the kids together, there was about 30 or 40 of them, and I said, look, you can do anything you want in the back garden until the barbecue's ready, right? But until there's somebody there to watch you, do not go on that climbing. We'd hired this climbing frame. It was a massive thing. I said, do not go on the climbing frame. And then all the adults filed in the house and went in, down into all the bedrooms, looking out the window, because all the bedrooms looked out into the back garden. Where were all the kids? Swing, climbing all the climbing frame. That's exactly what happened here. You can't have that one. Oh, I want that one. They were barred from eating the fruit of one tree, and when they ate, they took to themselves the right to decide what was right and what was wrong, and that is God's prerogative, not man. The same problem exists in the church. The Laodicean attitude, let the people decide. They want to decide what's right and what's wrong. And that's where the thinking's gone off track. What they should be deciding is, are they going to obey or not? But the church was given the truth, again, through the end time apostle. I just want to run very quickly through the 19 things that were restored to the church that are on the website. Number one, the true gospel. The world preached, the world and, I've done a cut and paste job here. The world has preached a gospel about Christ. Now, the first thing to be restored to the church was the true gospel. The first thing that was restored was the true gospel. The gospel of the coming kingdom of God. The purpose of God, that's point number two. God's purpose is he's reproducing himself, and that we ultimately become God. Now, you cannot understand that. Again, this is one of the things, don't try this, whatever you do. Do not try and convince somebody out in the world that this is what we're all about. This is God's plan, is to make you God. Immortal. As part of a God family. It's impossible. Number three, God's plan through the holy days. He says, now another thing that has been restored is through the holy days, God's plan, his master plan for accomplishing his purpose for the annual holidays. In other words, we have the holiday season that shows us then our first fruits. There are the people all through the millennium, and then there's the big resurrection at the end. Everybody from Adam will have a chance to enter into the God family. And then the whole lot's burned up, the holy city comes down, and we go into the beginning, as Mr. Armstrong called it. Again, try and explain this even to a Jew who's familiar with the holy days. They won't get it. But when they do get it, I'll tell you what, they'll get it all over. 4, government. The government of God has been restored to the church, and the government of God has been placed in the church. And again, we have this word of government. It's just the way God thinks, the way God lives. Isn't that how we've got to become? We've got to become like him. 5, who and what God is. I laughed when that booklet came out. God is. And I was given it by our regional director in South Africa to have a read through. And I read through the first half page, opened it up, read a bit in the middle. I was like, no, gave it back to him. And I said, there's a mistake on the cover. And he said, what is? What's the problem? I said, what you should have is, God is exclamation mark. And just take the rest of the book in the bin, because that's the key. God is. Finish. And the rest of that booklet was a disaster. It says, who and what God is. No religion on earth knows who and what God is. No religion on earth. God is not a trinity. Is that not the very first thing that came in when the apostasy started? Started angling round to the trinity. God is not a single person. God is a family of persons, and the family began with God and the Word. That God is a family and began with two, and we can be born into that family. What and why is man? 7, the spirit in man. People don't understand that. They get all talked about immortal souls and all the rest of it. But it's amazing. What makes a person a person? If you've seen somebody who's died, and you're looking down on the body, that you're very conscious that something's gone. It's just the body. The person's gone. And when you understand the spirit in man, then you understand the difference between a human being and a moor lying out in the corridor there. Big golden Labrador, for those of you who can't see him. Knowledge of what the millennium is. That's amazing. We could be starting it off in 5 or 6 years' time. We're so close. The truth about the Holy Spirit. Now that's a total mess as far as people are concerned. The begotten now, born again problem. We understand what we are. We're not born again. As Mr. Armstrong said once, you're born again, walk through the wall, please. It's not going to happen. Born again, when? At the resurrection. The identity of Israel. Without the identity of who Israel is, you cannot understand the whole of the Bible. A third of that Bible is prophecy, and if you can't understand who Israel is, then you can't understand the prophecy. And that identity opens up the understanding of prophecy. 2nd and 3rd tithe. Oh, did they want to stop the tithing system? Now, you know, even from a business sense, if you want to look at some, as some of them do, look on the church as a business. Paul said that. They make merchandise of you. You think about it. Get yourself a couple of thousand followers, all paying you 10% of their salary every month. It's a good business. But when you understand what 2nd and 3rd tithe is, that's what's going to be in the world tomorrow. At the moment, if you in your working, you don't earn a penny technically until you get into the middle of July now, I believe. When you start adding all the hidden taxes that are in everything. The identity of Babylon and her daughters. You've got to understand who's who at the end time. Who is this Babylon? We now have a pope who's coming across as a vastly different person to anything we've had before. He is completely different. And he's constantly shaking up the Catholic Church. Satan is the guilty party. Who's Satan? Oh, he's a cute little guy with little red horns and a little cute tail and a nice smile on his face. He's kind of like he's the guy that makes you do naughty things. If you believe anything in the world. Most people, if you talk about Satan, if you only look at the movies that are coming out of Hollywood at the moment, and you'll see that they are satanic. You've got quite incredible. We are to be separate. We're to come out of the world. Why? Because you can't live God's way and live with the world. It's not even chalk and cheese. It's completely different. It's a give. It's two completely different ways. And you can't mix them. We've got to be coming out. Why? Because by coming out, what we're getting, what we're living God's way, that's what we're going to be teaching very shortly. And it's not that difficult. It's not difficult. All you've got to do is teach people the Ten Commandments and then explain to them that, you know, you're to look out for each other. There's to be love, concern for each other. You're working together. You're not going out there and trying to make as much money. You know, one of the biggest mistakes we've made in this world is all of our utilities, including our food supply, is all ruled by companies. It's all ruled by vast companies. If everybody could produce their own electricity, you wouldn't need the grid. If everybody got rid of their own waste products, which can be done quite simply and clean, there'd be no problem. But no, you've got to have a sewage company. So you've got a dirty, smelly sewage works. It saved our lives because at the back of our house is a big field and they keep on going to build houses on it and they keep on getting rejected because all the sewers for our town run underground through this field to the sewage works, which is about a mile down the road. So, of course, anybody who wants to build on top of this is going to have to make sure they're not building on top of one of these huge pipes. Yeah, it's quite amazing. But everything, our water supply, you should be getting it out of your own well. That's the principle of the millennium, your own vine, your own fig tree. You got too many cabbages? You got too many potatoes? Let's swap a bit. Completely different society. People want you to give all the time. And then he added the 19th one, correctly placing the emphasis on God the Father. And that's something religion doesn't do. The Catholics actually put their emphasis on Mary. But what about us today? I was talking to Mr. Bowles this week about this, and he suddenly came out and he said, you know what? We are living in the most unique time in the whole history of man. Have you thought about that? You know, we take things for granted now. When we went down to South Africa in 1975, it's not that long ago, my first job down there was working for an importer of cameras and electronic bits and pieces, flash guns, all the stuff to do with photography. But one of the things that they brought in had just hit the market was the pocket calculator with the bright green light. And you put 4 Mallory batteries in and you had to use Mallory batteries because after 3 or 4 days they were shot. It's used so much power. And it could do all 4 basic functions. And if you wanted to spend nearly £200, which is, what, $300, you got the one with a memory on it. How cool was this? And the thing was, like, quite big and heavy and chunky. Today, we have... Well, when we had the overseas broadcast, when Mr. Armstrong was broadcasting to the feast sites live... I remember the first time we had it, I think we used the BBC's equipment. We had, 5 or 6 huge articulated lorries come. There were cables, 2 inches, 3 inches in diameter, all over the place. There was a thumping great big 20-foot satellite dish. And we got this kind of murky picture of Mr. Armstrong. But we saw Mr. Armstrong and we heard Mr. Armstrong. Nowadays, you have something happening in Syria, and some guy whips out his smartphone and does the video and sends it, streams it to the local TV station. You know, when Nelson fought the Battle of Trafalgar and died, it took 3 weeks for the news to reach England. 3 weeks. Now you watch it happening, and you know it has to be that way because the whole world sees the 2 witnesses. If you look at the world, when I went to college in 1964, the difference between 64 and 1986, say, when Mr. Armstrong died, right? When I went to college, there was no girls' dormitory, there was no gymnasium, there were no lakes, The men's dormitory had just been finished. The girls were all living in Nye House and up on the top of Memorial Hall. In fact, when my wife arrived at college, she was spent the first couple of nights on the floor on a mattress. You know, there was no high tech. But gradually, we were there in a time when things happened. We got the press, the gymnasium was built, the girls' dormitory was built, the offices were rebuilt, we got the big computer, this massive big IBM computer, which took over the old addressograph machine, which was a very simple thing, and you had little metal tags with everybody's name and address. And the tag would come on and it's ga-dunk, and that would print the name on an envelope, and the envelope would shoot out and somebody would stuff a plain truth in it or whatever, and it went to the postage. That's how small the work was then. It was done by hand, literally by hand. It's amazing. And then we got the web-fed press, where the paper goes through at about 60 miles an hour. And at the other end, out comes plain truths in stacks, just coming out. You just ream them into a box, push the box, pull the next box over, pull the next box in. By 1986, we had 8 million plus plain truth magazines. I had the job of putting the first plain truth on the first newsstand in Britain. And it was in the Bull Ring in W.H. Smith's in Birmingham. And I took three students up with me, just to let, you know, to give us a hand and so on. One of whom was David Hume. It was quite an interesting day. And we were able to put the Plain Truth magazine on the newsstand, and there was Time magazine, and there was the Plain Truth magazine on the newsstand. But to produce that magazine cost a fortune. We had hundreds of people working at some stage of the production. Hundreds. Today, we can turn out an article in 2 or 3 days, and it's up there for the whole world to see. I could go on and on about the numbers. But even within the electronic media today, in the year 2000, it was estimated there was around about 300 to 350 million people on the planet who had access to the internet, direct access to the internet. Do you know what it is today? 2.5 billion. So the miracle we actually have is that by putting Mr. Armstrong's broadcasts and radio broadcasts, the booklets, his books, his sermons, and the transcripts of sermons, transcripts of World Tomorrows and so on the site. The beauty of all this is it's all searchable now. If you want to read what Mr. Armstrong said about any given subject, you type the word in on the screen on the Get Back on Track site. It's that quick. It's a tremendous resource, and it's all handled by a handful of people. But we have this incredible power of the internet and electronics and computers and so on, where the work can still go out. Mr. Armstrong, in effect, has done a greater work dead than he ever did alive. Absolutely. Absolutely. But we can't grow the church. Our job is we are putting it all out there on a plate, literally on a plate. And there are a few other sites as well who are putting out Mr. Armstrong stuff. It's there, but God's got to draw them to it. Our job is to put it up there. The temple of God, the construction of the temple of God, is still going on unabated in spite of the shattering. But it's the people who are working hard and hanging on. So in conclusion, we are here today, and I've often thought about this, is how do certain people end up in certain places? Here's a clue. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's see if this rings a bell. We are here because we have a love of the truth. We don't want somebody else's ideas about what we should be doing. We want the truth. The truth was only put into the church through an apostle. Can I put it any simpler? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." In other words, put it positively, you've got to have a love of the truth, a love of the way, a love of God's law, a love of the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. That's what we've got to be striving for with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds, and to hang on to it. If you look at that and then turn to Jude, and remember what Jude said in verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." That's the members of the church. Called and sanctified by God the Father. Jude understood. He understood John 6:44 quite clearly, didn't he? Hand-picked, hand-selected. As we heard in the sermonette, we know who God chose. He chose the weak and the base things, so that we can't glory in anything that is done, because it's being done through us by Jesus Christ. "To those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." How? At the point of being boring by an apostle and nobody else, especially a doctrinal committee. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Yes? They went to seminaries. They learned from different churches, colleges, the ways of this world, and they dragged God's church back into what it came out of in the first place. "Who long ago were marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ." And by denying God, by denying Christ, you deny that his sacrifice was necessary for our forgiveness. Without that, we'll never enter into the family of God. And then you have verse 3 Revelation 3, verse 8. "We're here because we're holding fast to this gospel that was once and for all given to the saints." He says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." Why? "You have a little strength." Look around. Look around. How much strength have we got? How much strength have we got? But look at what we have got. We've got the law of God and we've got the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that matters. And there's a promise. Verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial that shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly." In God's time, it's probably 1 second away. If you look at God's 1,000 years as a day, it's just a few years away from now. "Hold fast that which you have. Let no man take your crown." How does a man take a crown? He alters your belief. He takes you off track. He takes you off track. And what are we holding fast to? Well, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We go around in circles. Mr. Armstrong, in the tape Aversion Therapy, said Saul didn't choose it himself. He didn't volunteer. He didn't just decide to get converted. Let's just say he was out there destroying the church, wasn't he? Christ called him. Christ struck him down. Christ said, "I have chosen him." He was hand-selected by Christ. And Christ gave him the message. And the message was the same message that he'd used to train the other 12 disciples. He said, "Do you realize, brethren, that God has chosen each and every one of you?" Stramson continues, or you couldn't have come. If he hadn't sent his Holy Spirit to draw you, he chose you and drew you, and there are millions upon millions upon hundreds of millions of others in the world he has never drawn. He has not chosen. Think about it. There are now over 7 billion people on the face of the earth. When I was born in 1944, the world population was 2.3 billion. So you can see in 69 years how the world has grown. It's incredible. Knowledge has increased. The population has increased. It's just amazing. It says you're just one out of many hundreds of thousands, probably, that God has called. And that's the responsibility on you. So we have to hang on to this truth. And we also have to make sure that it's made available to all, that all can come to the knowledge, ultimately, of the eternal God.